Good morning again. I have a few things just to add to the introduction that I gave before. One is that Phil sends his regards. He was going to come, but we were at a wedding last night and we're both quite tired today, so one of us is at home. And the other thing is that I realise I didn't mention, for some of you who might not know, that we worked in Afghanistan for some time, and it will come up during the sermon, so I just wanted to mention it at this point. I've always been a reasonably confident public speaker, but I'm finding in recent times that I'm not so confident. So this is the first time that I've ever written a sermon down. Normally I just give myself a few points and then I riff on a theme. And I'm quite prone to free association, so I'm sparing you that today, and I've actually written down what I want to say. So I'm going to read it. I wrote a draft of this sermon some time ago, knowing that things often get busy. I also knew that today is my brother Christopher's birthday. He would have turned 48 if he'd been alive, but this December will mark the 10th anniversary of his death. I know we just sang about tears falling like rain, but I personally prefer not crying in public if I can help it, but we'll see. I knew this fact might make me a little wobbly, and I thought it was good to be prepared in advance. If you get a few tears or this talk doesn't hang together as well as it might, I hope you'll understand. I'm no theologian. This is mostly personal reflections that I hope might resonate with your own stories in some way. I want to talk about some of my experiences in my faith journey and consider where I find myself now. I grappled for a title, and what I sent to Marita was Looking for a Childlike Faith, How to Be Born Again. But after I sent it, I realised it was much more accurate to call it Wondering How to Be Born Again. I'm here more to share my wonderings than my certainties, and I hope that that's okay with you. So here goes. There are a few things in life which bore me. One is being given directions, which Phil would testify to. I prefer to work out how to do things myself. I had a good friend in pre-iPhone days who would give me detailed instructions on how to find the place that we were meeting. I would just switch off and my eyes would glaze over and I would stop listening until she could be quiet. She didn't realise she always insisted on very complete instructions for me. She was a doctor. I just mentioned that. Another thing which bores me is listening to people go on about TV shows that they love and think I should watch. I'm about to do this myself. The Chosen is a show on the oddly named Angel TV. Has anyone here seen it? Cool. I'm just realising I'm referencing you. I didn't realise you'd be here to hear it. So, we heard about it from several friends and we tried the first episode. I gave up in the middle of the first episode, having confirmed that, as expected, I wasn't going to enjoy watching it. However, I came back to it after hearing again from several more people how good it was. This time it drew us in with its depictions of the life of Jesus and his disciples. It made them come alive and seem like real people. For someone like me, who was raised in the church from birth, it was really helpful to see the gospel stories with fresh eyes. One of the characters I found quite compelling was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a prominent Pharisee and member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, is portrayed as an old man when he encounters Jesus. He's respected and honoured in his community, and he's loved by his wife and his family. He's lived a good and perhaps successful life, but he is waiting for something more. He knows that there's something special about Jesus, but he's very puzzled by what Jesus says and does. He watches from the sidelines, trying to make sense of what he is seeing. Eventually, he has the famous encounter with Jesus that is documented in John chapter 3 that we just heard. Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night, presumably because he's afraid of the opinions of others. I wonder if any of you can relate to that. As we heard in the reading, Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. Nicodemus understandably has a hard time getting his head around this. In fact, it's probably not possible for Nicodemus to understand what Jesus says to him until after his death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. Jesus talks about the Spirit blowing where it wills, and that is hard to understand and to accept. 2 months ago, I had the very wonderful privilege of becoming an auntie again at the age of 50. The way I feel about my nephew is perhaps something like grandparents might feel. I think little Michael is a being of wonder and beauty and completely adorable. My feelings of warmth are aided by the fact that I don't have to do the hard stuff. I'm not getting up in the middle of the night. I'm not changing nappies. My body hasn't changed to accommodate his presence in the world. And my days aren't completely altered. I just get to hold him and appreciate him. Enjoying Michael so much has deepened my reflections on my theme today. What does it mean to be born and be a very little child? It's something that we've all done, but I can just about guarantee that none of us can remember it, at least not the birth part. If anyone wants to argue with me, I'd be keen to hear your story. At the moment, Michael is completely helpless and dependent. He can't do anything for himself. He can only receive what those who love him want to give. He trusts that his parents love him. What else can he do? There's so much he can't control, and he has to receive what is given to him. Jesus seems to have loved children and had a few things to say about them. In Luke 18, verses 15 to 17, it says, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. They rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" And in Matthew 18, verses 2 to 5, it says, "And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What do you think it means to become as a little child when, like Nicodemus, you've lived quite a long time? These are rhetorical questions, but we might talk about them at the end. What does it mean when you've suffered the early and untimely deaths of those that you love? This is the Graham Kendrick crying bit. What does it mean when your heart is bruised and your trust worn thin and you can't be bothered being good anymore? I've had quite a long time to think about these questions, and I don't have very many answers. But maybe I've found some clues to share with you in my own life story. When I was a very small child, I spent a lot of time with my maternal grandmother. I can remember lying in bed with her in the early morning and listening to the birds just outside the bedroom window. She gave them names and she made up stories about them. They came alive in my imagination. She was a great storyteller and she taught me something about wonder. My Nana and I used to travel together on buses to visit relatives in faraway suburbs like Leaderville. I can remember loudly singing a song with the lyrics, "Born again, there's really been a change in me," when I was about 2 years old. I don't know what terrible sins I'd committed, but thankfully I'd seen the light. For me to be a small child was to be open to the beauty of creation, to sing without embarrassment, even on buses, and to have close relationships and to be loved. I hope that you can also remember some good experiences when you were small children. Perhaps while I'm sharing, you'll be thinking of a person who loved you well when you were a child and the experiences that you might have shared together. Let's fast forward 35 or so years. In 2013, after we had completed our time in Afghanistan, or at least as far as I know it's complete, I was invited by friends to hear a prophet. I don't like doing these inverted comma things, but also don't like calling people a prophet. Never mind, he was a prophet at Churchlands Christian Fellowship. I wasn't keen on the idea. It reminded me of my Pentecostal roots, and it made me feel deeply uncomfortable. But I decided there was no point in being afraid of such an experience and that I would keep my friends company. The prophet gave a very good sermon on the story of the prodigal son. Then he proceeded to speak words of prophecy to a few people in the congregation of hundreds. It was clear from what he said to the few people that he chose that he'd met them in person already. I remember thinking, knowing my luck, you'll probably speak to me. This was the last thing that I wanted. And sure enough, he turned his gaze to me, who very much wanted to disappear and go home in a hurry. Perhaps I shouldn't have worn a red jacket. Then he started with something very strange. God loves you. He doesn't want to kill you. Now, that's a very weird thing to say to probably virtually anybody, but for me, it actually had meaning. So we'd had friends who had died in Afghanistan. We'd had lots of friends who'd died and who'd been murdered. And I'd also grown up reading lots of inspirational / frightening stories that my grandmother used to buy for me at Christian bookstores. And so I had a subconscious kind of fear that maybe God wanted me to be a martyr. And so when I heard that God doesn't want to kill me, it actually did have meaning for me. It was still weird, but I clearly had some weird thoughts in my head as well, and it felt like it was for me. And then this guy went on, "He has known you since you were a little child." This was also meaningful to me. I believe God has known all of us since before we were born. But growing up in a heightened religious atmosphere, I'd heard of Jesus on a daily basis, probably on an hourly basis, frankly, from a very young age. When I was 3, I knelt down in the back of my mum's Holden station wagon and prayed a sinner's prayer. While perhaps not entirely necessary at the age of 3, I was aware that God had indeed known me since I was a small child. Some kind person wrote down what was said to me at Churchlands on a piece of paper, and that's partly why I can still remember it. A third thing that this man said to me was, "God wants to bless you." I remember later saying to my friend Tammy, "I hope that's not the blessing of suffering." This encounter preceded the worst year of my life up until that point. As strange as it might seem, hearing that God wanted to bless me somehow prepared me that I was about to suffer. Let's not dig in too deep about what that says about my theology, please. Overall, what I heard was a fairly encouraging message. If the prophet was to be believed, God knew me personally, loved me, and didn't want to kill me. And that's true for all of us. To return to my theme today, can I somehow go back to receiving the kingdom of God like a child after what I have experienced in life? Like I imagine most of you, I've had some deep griefs and some bitter disappointments. I feel a bit like Nicodemus. How can I go back? But we're not being asked to go back, but to go forward. Being born again and having the faith of a child is to put aside what we think we know and be open to receiving something new. Yesterday when I was just reviewing my notes, I suddenly thought, didn't Paul Joyer write a song with the lyric about the Spirit moving? And so I went to the internet because I couldn't be bothered going and actually finding my sheet music. And the first song that came up when I searched was "When Your Spirit Moves." And I don't think it was the song I was thinking of, but I felt that it fit today anyway. Most of you will know these lyrics, but I wanted to read them anyway. "When your spirit moves in grace and wonder, open up my heart of fear. Let me take the steps across the water, keep my vision clear." Bit hard to read this next bit. "I am a child in need of a father. How can I be that close, so close to you? When I resist your touch, I know you still love me. When I run through the night, your love shines through." You can look up the rest, you probably know them. So child life faith can be kind of embarrassing. My own faith has been deconstructed in many ways, and I've got friends who've sifted their faith, found it wanting and abandoned it. Some of them still seem angry about it, while others have simply moved on to more exciting things. And I can understand that. I stand here seeking a childlike faith anyway. I hope that what I've shared gives you some opportunity to reflect at where you're at in your relationship with God. Despite everything that you may have been through, can you still, like my little nephew Michael, receive what comes next with the open heart of a child? That's what I would like to do. And just to finish off, I'd like to share something from spoken word poet, whose name is Armina Brown. You can find her on YouTube. She does a much better justice to her own work than I will, but I find this quite profound, so I'm going to read it and then finish. Then we'll have time for questions or thoughts if you'd like. She's responding to the question, how do you know when you're hearing from God? And she's called it, I'm here, I'm listening. She said, how do you know when you're hearing from God? I didn't know how to explain. My words never felt so small, so useless, so incapable. I wanted to say, put your hand in the middle of your chest. Feel the rhythm there. I wanted to say, you'll find the holy text in so many places. On crinkly pages of scripture, in dusty hymnals, in the creases of a grandmother's smile. God's ears are here for the babies, for the immigrant, for the refugee, for the depressed, for the lonely, for the dreamers, the widow, the orphan, the oppressed and the helpless, those about to make a mess or caught in the middle of cleaning one up. Dirt don't scare God's ears. God is a gardener. God knows things can't grow without sun, rain and soil. I want to tell her God is always waiting, lingering after the doors close and the phone doesn't ring, and we are finally alone. God is always saying, I love you, I'm here. Don't go, stay, please. I try to explain how God is pleading with us to trust, to love, to listen, that God's voice is melody and bass lines and whisper and thunder and grace. Sometimes when I pray, I think of her, how the voice of God was lingering in her very question, how so many of us, just like her, just like me, just like you, are still searching, still questioning, still doubting. I know I don't have all the answers. I know I never will. Sometimes the best thing we can do is put our hands in the middle of our chest, feel the rhythm there. Turn down the noise in our minds, in our lives, and whisper, God, whatever you want to say, I'm here, listening.
I just want to say thank you.
Just a comment from my days at seminary and studying Greek. I came to the conclusion that belief and faith are really bad. Because they've changed their meaning in the English language, they are no longer good translations of the original Greek word, and the best word we can use today is actually trust. And that takes it out of the head, which is where belief happens, and puts it in the heart, which is where trust happens.
That's fantastic. Thank you.
Really, just again, thank you, Julie. And what I... aside from your story, which is so heartfelt, what I think was so brilliant about what you did was to tell the story of what it's like to be a child or to have a child. So it just took it out of the theology into the heart. So thank you.
I felt myself thinking about, as I can't help but do, reflecting on when you're talking about being a child and taking what is given to you, thinking about what I do most of the time as a therapist, and that is usually undoing stuff because it's been imprinted so poorly. And you're right, and this, I have this conversation with almost every person I see about how, as children, we don't discriminate. And if something doesn't feel right, then the child would automatically assume that somehow they're at fault. And I was thinking about that and thinking, well, that's not the child's fault. And it doesn't make the system of learning who we are and our value and how we interact with the world wrong either. It just means that so many people, unfortunately, the parents or the carers come with those deficits and poor experiences and unfortunately just, you know, perpetuate things. But, you know, it's not the child's fault nor the system of learning to value ourselves and who we are and how we interact with the world. But I guess then we have so much responsibility to ensure that we really are, you know, expressing something great about someone else, you know, that acceptance and, you know, appreciation and all of those good things.
I'm really glad that you've shared that, because I guess my most kind of difficult point for me in talking on this subject was trying to bring a trauma-informed lens and wonder if someone would sit there and feel that they couldn't remember anything, anyone who loved them. And I hope that's not the case, but I know it can be the case for some people. So if anyone wants to talk with me afterwards and share any reflections on that, I guess I'd just say I'd be really open to that